Now this evening, as I was thinking about bringing and speaking again toward what we have characterized as some of the essential doctrines of the Christian faith, dealing with the topic that we are going to deal with, and I did not begin this series when we began it some time ago necessarily to be a commentary on the Confession of Faith. But I thought I'd at least use our confession as a backdrop to systematically, and I think it serves in that purpose, in a very systematic unfolding, one important doctrine built on the other. And that's why I think very wisely the Creed, the Confession begins, of course, with divine revelation and inspiration and infallibility in the interpretation of Scripture and the preservation of Scripture. And then it goes right into the doctrines of God, God's sovereignty, God's the Trinity, and Creator and Providence, and then, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ and sin and salvation. And I think there's a beautiful order presented in it. So generally we follow that, and though we've read parts of the Confession, I've used it only as a backdrop to express those things we believe are essential doctrines that have always been confessed generally within the Protestant community, but particularly within the Reformed community. And particularly when we come to this stage, as we will soon draw this series to a conclusion, as we deal with the doctrine of the last things, heaven and hell, and some of those other things that are certainly very important. We're going to deal generally, and I wasn't at first going to deal with it, but then I decided to the Westminster Confession at chapter 30, which is entitled of Church Censors. It's not necessarily an exciting topic, but if you recall, I did not deal with the civil magistrate, nor did I deal with the chapter on vows and oaths that we are allowed. We dealt with the church and worship and the Sabbath that formed really a unit, and then out of that the sacraments of the Lord's baptism and the Lord's Supper. We could say much more on those, but we're not. And then I thought, and of course we looked at in the Sabbath and worship some of the essential things that are essential elements that are performed each and every day, each and every time that we gather for worship that we're called upon to include, or we don't worship, we don't read Scripture and praise and lift up our voice in prayer and certainly proclaim the Word of God. We could call it a lot of things, but we certainly cannot call it Christian worship. And certainly we practice within the context of our worship, included in our worship, is the sacrament, baptism and the Lord's Supper, though they are not practiced all the time. They're not essential to every service. They're occasional elements. And so it is with oaths and vow, promise. And we are cautioned, of course, in Scripture to be very careful, particularly in the book of Ecclesiastes. I mentioned this Sunday school book of Ecclesiastes warns us when we come into the house of the Lord, we are not to be quick to speak, but slow to listen. It's a house of learning. the house of teaching, and we wait upon the Lord as he speaks in his holy word. And that when we take an oath or a vow, and they're proper times within the context of worship, vows, not A-I-O-U, I know I might not pronounce it quite right, promises that we make or oaths that we make, if we make them sincerely by faith with the proper intent in the name of God, can be a part and are part of worship. We make promises each and every day. Of course, in weddings, they make promises before the Lord and these witnesses. Essentially, the promises, the vows, the oaths that we make are generally regarding our allegiance to Christ. Normally, we make it as somebody who's converted and comes to church. It takes a vow or a promise or an oath, and a child who grows up and comes to the place that can openly confess, we're openly confessing our faith. In some sense, when we repeat the Apostles' Creed, that's a confession of our faith. And we're making a statement in a very broadly way. We should consider that something that we are asserting too. This is what we believe. This is what we stand upon. Of course, many people say it and don't believe a word of it. Of course, they're being hypocritical, and the Lord warns us it's better not to make a promise or an oath, particularly if we do it before the Lord and in the Lord's name, and not believe it and have no intent to follow it. Now this chapter really, and we've certainly touched on some of these things in this chapter, because it's really dealing with the idea of the nature of the ministry of the church with the keys of the kingdom and church discipline. And I thought, well, maybe it would be good for us to look at and combining it somewhat with the chapter that we did not deal with on civil magistrates. Why do we first of all ask, why would the confession deal with such a thing? Why would the confession, all the confessions that we have, whether it's Westminster or whether it's the Continental Belgian Confession, whether it's the Synod of Dort, all these principally arose out of controversy. And to establish a united testimony of the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ through the essential, and that's what we call it, the essential, the basic, what the fundamentalists call, you know, the cardinal, they might have five, but we recognize there are many more basic fundamentals or basic truths that are taught throughout the Scripture and which are essential to know, essential to take a stand on for the church to say this is what we believe, and no less than this is what we believe from the teaching of the Word of God. So, it begins by saying, the Lord Jesus Christ, as King and Head of His Church, hath therein appointed a government. Now, we have already acknowledged from Scripture, from a number of Scripture, when we dealt with both Christ, the doctrine of Christ, and the doctrine of the church, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only head and king of His church. Again and again through the Scripture, particularly in Ephesians and Colossians, the apostle asserts the headship or the lordship or the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. not only overall things, and that's certainly true. We talk about the messianic authority of Christ as declared in the Old Testament, visibly from Psalm chapter 2, when the nations and the leaders of the nations are called to kiss the Son. That's an obvious reference to the whole world. The whole world belongs to the Lord. And the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the psalmist declares, by the Holy Spirit. And so Psalm 1, which is so essential to our understanding of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father's plan for him as the God-man stand and rule for the sake of the Father, for the sake of the Father and the Spirit, the messianic role of Christ. And so certainly Psalm 2 is not in any sense, I cannot find it, I just don't see it, confined alone to the Lord's people, because it's a general call, it's a general command to leaders everywhere to acknowledge Christ. And of course we do believe in the last day. So men don't do it, and men continue to generally, and certainly the leaders are as bad as the people, and the people are as bad as their leaders, as they seek to rid themselves of God's law and God's authority. It's just as the sum of Christ's feigned disciples who wanted to receive from him outward blessings, but when he taught them the truth, they declared what was really on their hearts and what is generally on man's heart. We will not have this man reign over us. And we recognize the gospel of salvation is not just about the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life. Oh, that's certainly an integral part, an important part. It's the gospel of the kingdom. And God is calling unto himself a kingdom. Kingdom of kings and priests from all the earthly kingdoms of the world who will serve him and acknowledge Christ as their Lord and King and follow him. So there's not any forgiveness of sin and salvation apart from, of course, the discipleship and the kingdom that follows. So we recognize, you know, that great reference in Philippians chapter 2, as the Father rewards and blesses the Son as the divine Messiah in his role as the God-man, and taking upon himself the commission and responsibility that the Lord the Father had given him from all eternity, humbling himself, representing his people diligently and fully, both in his life and of course in his death. And then verse 9, after it speaks about the obedience of Christ in its fullest, says, wherefore God, speaking of God the Father really, also hath highly exalted him, that is Christ, Jesus Christ, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Now we acknowledge to the church, Christ has a special role. And we see that in Ephesians and Colossians. He's been given to be the head, and he exercises that because of his role as the Savior. And the people of the Lord willingly, because of the work of the Holy Spirit in transforming and changing their hearts that were in rebellion when they could not and would not obey the law of God, willingly change their hearts that they receive Christ to follow him. But this scripture again is much broader than that when it looks to another day and a greater day, when not just by grace through faith and the work of the Word and the Spirit, God works effectually in our hearts, that we call upon him and we openly confess Christ as the Lord. But there's the final day, the day of revelation, the day of judgment, the day of the appearing of Christ, when the blindness and the stubbornness of men and the veil over their eyes and hearts will be taken away, not in salvation, but in recognition that Christ was and continues to be the Lord. And then they will name the name. They will confess Christ, not confessing him for salvation, but confessing him to be the Lord of glory, the judge of all things. And it's a day that's coming. It's a day that everything has been geared to and everything is moving in history. So that when the chapter we didn't deal with, and I just kind of mentioned it very briefly this morning, the 23rd Westminster chapter of the Confession, and they included this, and rightfully they included this. And remember, after the Reformation, there were the Anabaptists who rejected many of the doctrines of what we call the doctrines of grace, the sovereignty of God, predestination, and other things. And some of them became very radical, particularly in their view of civil government. And they were riotous and rebellious, etc., etc. And so out of that reaction, a biblical reaction, they wanted to acknowledge what the scripture taught, that God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him over the people for his glory and the public good. To this end hath armed them with the power of the sword for the defense and the encouragement of them that are good and the punishment of evil doers. That, there's many places that that's drawn out, but principally that's drawn from Romans chapter 13. And you can read Romans chapter 13 along with these things that are said, and you can see that it's almost like a word for word recognition of that. There is a legitimate role for human government. But just as human government is a legitimate role, a limited role, a specific role for human government that they ought not to exceed, but we know the nature of power, the nature of men is sinful. So without proper biblical restraints and restraints that God providentially would put on government, men become dictators. Restraint, I believe very, very firmly, that the Tower of Babel, as indicated in the book of Genesis, was not only a political attempt, but it's a historic record of a religious attempt to thwart the plan of God and to shake the fist in the plan of God, because God had instructed the nations to scatter throughout the world. Did he not? And they did not. And so they come together, of course, even after judgment. And begin to do the same thing they refused to do before, and so they thought themselves in the depravity to build this great tower that would reach unto God. What audacity! Man hasn't changed any. Much, unfortunately, much of our own American space program was originated and guided for a long time by that evolutionist Carl Sagan, who has gone on to his reward. And much of it was to say, and I just say the other day that they came and finally, what they wanted to find, they said they found ice on Mars. Because they found ice on Mars, that means there was water, and because there was water on Mars, there must have been creatures at one time. It's all to discover how things came into existence. And we spent a lot of money doing that when all we had to do is open our Bibles and said in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It would have been a lot cheaper to do that. And really is an attempt to, by many, not everybody certainly involved in it, but an attempt by many to save the planet, save the world, reach out to other peoples and to come, how, why are we here, and answer the questions that the Bible answers, and how did we come into being, but all from an anti-God. And so God, of course, we know in the story of the Tower of Babel, very clearly brought confusion upon the languages, and I believe firmly, that's exactly, not only nations, peoples, languages, according to Scripture, I think races began here at the Tower of Babel in order to be a divine restraint against sin. And the church has always recognized that false ecumenicity within the church and the world to bring it together was a bad idea outside of Christ. Because it's always, as we unfold the prophecy of Scripture, I think we see the strength of man and sin again to throw off the restraints and the laws, the biblical laws of God. So the nations have a purpose, the peoples have a purpose, the languages have a purpose, the races have purpose in the plan of God. And the only thing, of course, that brings people together, as we see in the New Testament, that brought Jew and Gentile, so there's no longer Jew and Gentile, there's no longer male or female, and there's no longer rich man, poor man, there's no longer slave or free, was the gospel, and within the Church of Christ. But any other attempt is a non-biblical, anti-biblical, anti-God attempt and to take off his restraint. So God has established human government. Now let every soul be subject unto higher powers, because there are no powers that are not ordained of God. And we believe that is a role for that. But just as there's a role for human government, there's also church government. And so in the Reformed statement regarding this, we recognize what's taught to us very clearly by Paul in Corinthians and seen throughout the Scripture. God is not the author of confusion, but there's order. There's order in creation. Creation reflects whether you study man and his makeup, whether you study society, whether you study the animal kingdom, whether you study The bee, we were talking about the bee the other day. I saw that, years and years and years and years ago. Moody Bible Institute put out a thing on the bee and all the aspects of it. Very fascinating, the order within that, just that little group of things God has created. There's order, because God is a God of order. One of the things why we oppose much of what takes place in the contemporary church, particularly in the charismatic aspect, when everybody wants to do their own thing. The Apostle Paul speaks against that. I'm not going to have time to deal with that this evening, but he speaks about that. That was what was taking place in the book of Corinthians. He addresses that. Everybody's bringing their own thing to say. Everybody wants to have a word. And he comes down very heavily on that. No. There is order. Just as God is sovereign over all things, just as he established the discipline of the home, just as he's established the nation, so the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're acknowledging something that we've already acknowledged. First, there's no lawgiver in Zion save the Lord. And we're also acknowledging what Paul has taught us in Ephesians, and then again in Colossians, when he speaks of Christ as the head of the church. In chapter 1, of course, of Ephesians, speaking about our great salvation and the resurrection of Christ, it declares that the Father has put all things. Now, everything comes under Christ anyhow, because he's God. But again, we're dealing with Christ in his special role, his particular role as a mediator, as the Son of Man, as the one born, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, harmless, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinner, who fully represented us and vicariously took upon himself and bore our sins on the tree. So we're speaking of Christ in his unique messianic role, not just in his deity, but his deity with his humanity. The catechism, both shorter and larger catechism, so beautifully expresses the idea that, of course, the Son of God became man, and it says he so was and is and continues to be. One person in true nature, and that belongs to him. And that's a very, very, though we might pass over it very quickly, many of the former heresies and errors that crept into the church in the early century, 3rd, 4th century, etc. That's why the Council of Nicaea and the Council of Chalcedon made those very great statements concerning Christ. He's very God and very God, very man, very God. And so, because there are ramifications, not only because it's taught in Scripture, right? That's ultimately the reason we maintain it. But they have consequences. John warned us against that in 1 John, when he warns us about not believing every spirit who comes into the world to test them and to try them, particularly though chapter 4. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they be of God, because many false prophets are going out in the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Gnosticism was not a thing of the past. These last couple years, principally through that film his name just left me. The film. Oh, come to it. You know, they think they found the lost gospel. You know the film. That is a direct. That's Gnostic. And since that, particularly on that public broadcasting system, they have all these theologians with all their degrees and all their credentials, and they speak about, oh, the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Jude and the Gospel of this and this and that. And all they're doing, they're claiming to be, and they have credentials in all the major denominations, and all of them are unbelievers, every one of them, because they're denying the authenticity of the revelation and inerrancy of the Holy Scriptures, the sufficiency of what we have, and claiming that these shed light. They're Gnostics. Gnosticism was not a thing that John dealt with and we don't have today. It's found today, not just in false religions and things we classify as cults, but it's found in a lot of mainline denominations. Some of the big seminaries that are approved of, and the seminaries that these men have to go to, are teaching transcendental meditation and upholding these doctrines. Well, these are all very relevant. Very relevant. And not only, of course, if John was dealing with the Gnostics and the denial of the true humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and if there's no true humanity, there's no representation, and there's no salvation, there's no forgiveness of sins, and we might as well pack it in. But of course, particularly, they'd like to deny in these days the deity. They'll like to talk about the humanity of Christ, but not the deity of Christ. I don't know if we still have it on the bulletin board, but Richard Bacon, Dr. Bacon, who has a church in Texas, is a member of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, Hanover, and has had a lot of periodicals published, etc., wrote an article, series of articles, and he spoke about a three-legged stool, and one of the legs of the stool, just as we confess that the one stool is doctrine, the regulative principle regarding doctrine, whatever God says we accept and we don't add to it or diminish, and the other leg of the stool is worship. The third leg, so that the stool is able to be steady, you can stand it on and sit upon it, is church government. God has, just as the confession states, the Lord Jesus as King and head of the church, he has the right to do it, hath therein appointed a government in the hand of church officers distinct from civil magistrates. We believe that God has laid out a plan, and not only for what we're to believe, but what we practice. That's why I read. This is by way of introduction. That's why I read for you, and you might have thought, well, what are you reading? I thought, what should I read before we begin the service? What scripture? And I read somewhat at random, but not entirely at random. I read from 1 Timothy chapter 5. Now, not all of it has particular reference to what we're discussing, but only really some of it. Particularly in verse 1 and then again in verse 17, when we have instruction regarding the elders. we read this, whether it, and remember the first and second Timothy and Titus, we give the designation as pastoral epistles. Now that the church in the New Testament is growing and expanding and enlarging, just as in the Old Testament, when the burden was too great for Moses, the leader that God had appointed to stand for him. Too great for Moses, for any one man. So we recognize that God gave to him 70 elders. That was God-ordained government. Just as there's God-ordained doctrine, just as there's God-ordained way to worship, there's Christ as the ruler, as the king, has the right and has established, not willy-nilly, not pragmatic, what works here and what doesn't work there, or not what seems to be popular or whatever. No. Over in some of the most familiar verses that we have regarding the prophecy of the coming of Christ and prophecy in the book of Isaiah, we all know in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, speaking about the coming of Christ, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Of the increase of his government, his rule, there shall be no end. The increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. And upon the throne. Now it's taken David literally in the rule of David politically and using it symbolically as David represented at his time Christ in the kingdom in the Old Testament. Now the kingdom in the Old Testament, of course, the political and the religious or the spiritual kingdom was somewhat combined in Israel. But we recognize that's not so in the New Testament. There's a clear division within the kingdom. Are we not in the kingdom of Christ? Is the gospel not concerned the kingdom? That means we have a king, we have a head, we have a ruler. And how does he rule? What does he expect? How should we behave? How should we act? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, as king and head, as the only king and head of his church, hath therein appointed a government in the church. As in the civil matters, that government can yield, we'll say, the sword of justice physically and materially. But of course, within the church, we recognize the government of the church is what we call ministerial or declarative. It's not physical, it's spiritual. So he, the government of the throne upon his kingdom, let's read the rest of the verse. And upon his kingdom, he's going to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts perform it. So it only stands to reason. It's only, I call, biblically logical. It's biblical reasonable that God would establish order within the Christian community, within the local church, within the church in general. And certainly we see that exhibited again and again, even through the book of Acts. Have we not read many times before, as we make our way through the book of Ephesians to Ephesians chapter 4 and following, when a direct reference is made to the right and the power and the authority and the ability of the Lord Jesus Christ to do what he wants to do. I always like to start in verse 7, but to every one, chapter 4, but unto every one of us is given. Notice the emphasis on given. It's not natural, belonging to anyone naturally, and it's not attained by any merit or effort, but it's given according to the measure of the gift of Christ, wherein he hath, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now he that ascended, speaking of Christ, what is he but he that descended first unto the lower parts of the earth? And he gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for these reasons, for the perfecting of the saints. Because we see a parallel passage to that over in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 12, 28. And here's part of the establishment. When we came to the Lord's Supper, and we read about the institution of the Lord's Supper, what it meant, what was essential elements of the Lord's Supper. Paul simply said, I delivered unto you that which first of all I received of the Lord. Not something the men just got together and figured out. This is by divine appointment, by divine design, by divine institution. And so, of course, we read here, and God hath set some. It's talking about the body of Christ. Not only the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but particularly Christ, because it's his church. Didn't we read, and haven't we read, and don't we know what it tells us in Matthew 16, that Christ said he came to establish his church. He was going to build his church. Part of building his church was to govern his church and order his church. And so Christ, the authority that the church has is not passed down because of any human being. No. It's not found in the wisdom of men. It's not found in tradition. Anything that the church has in the limited responsibilities that it has is divine. It comes from Christ himself. So God sets on in the church first apostles, secondly prophets, third teachers, and so forth and so forth. We're beginning to look very briefly. I'm not going to get into any great detail. Very briefly, God has Christ himself as his role as King in head, as a right, and he has established within the church a government for the benefit of the believers, for the furtherance of the gospel, for the worship of God, and for his own glory. Let us pray.